I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. If you have a book Bible with you, stick your finger in the middle and you'll probably get close to it. The book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. We're in the 65th chapter, so we're almost at the end. Isaiah chapter 65. We're continuing on from last week. I was a little overambitious and thought I might be able to treat the whole chapter, but then as it turned out, I thought, well, we'll save the last major section for this morning. And so we're looking at Isaiah 65 from the 17th verse through verse 25. Listen to God's word. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lions will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless his word. John Bunyan, the Puritan preacher, he wrote the classic book that really put him on the map. The Pilgrim's Progress is its shortened title. And in doing so, he really demonstrated his literary genius by imagining that the Christian life is to be seen in terms of an allegory. And it's an allegory of a guy named Christian who is a pilgrim who's left the city of destruction. And now he's making his way towards the celestial city, which is heaven. It's really a masterpiece. And I know that many of you have read it before. And many of us have read it to our children or grandkids. And many of us have reread it more than once. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there's this conversation between two other pilgrims who were walking on their way to the celestial city, and then one of the pilgrims says to the other, "Hey, when do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous state?" And it's meant as a spiritual question. It's meant to be a question that comes across like this, you know. When do you feel most spiritually blessed in yourself? When do you feel most spiritually charged up and engaged and energized in the Lord? When do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous state? To which the other pilgrim replied, "When I think of the place to which I am going." This was the Apostle Paul's point of view. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following, he said this, "We do not lose heart, Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix our eyes, we do, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So when a Christian lives in happy anticipation of the presence of God in the final frontier, the new heavens and new earth, it revolutionizes. It changes everything. And that was Bunyan's secret, because he wrote his book during his 12 years of imprisonment in the Bedford County Jail as a nonconformist, refusing to stop preaching the gospel. What gave him the engagement and the sense of God's blessedness internally? What gave him the robust energy and desire to follow the Lord wherever that might lead? What gave him the energy to write his books when he was in prison and to make thousands of shoelaces in order to support his family while he was sustaining his convictions, until the time changed when he was released from jail in 1672, and then he got his license to preach? What? It was because he was a Christian pilgrim and he was en route to the celestial city. And so while last week we looked at the first half of Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 16, we saw there that there's a dominating appeal to make a choice, to make a decision. Either remain obstinate before God, albeit obstinate in your religiosity, or radically change course, be converted, and become God's servant. So this week, from the second half of Isaiah 65, we're focusing on the destination of those who are indeed true servants of God, those who are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the final 9 verses, they give us some idea of what awaits the servants of the Lord. Do you remember Louis Armstrong's song? I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Right? And it is, isn't it? There you got Louis Armstrong. He's one of the fathers of jazz. And he was celebrating the beauty of nature and the beauty of friendship and the beauty of falling in love. It is a wonderful world that God has made. But it's also a rebel world, and we've done a real fine job of messing it all up, haven't we? So I remember 30 years ago, I was experiencing this profound gut check about this. I was studying at the time about the Vietnam War. I was trying to figure out this unusual war and how it impacted Western civilization in terms of its amorality. And so I remember that evening I decided, okay, I'm going to do something a little lighter then, as I thought of it. I'm going to watch the movie Good Morning Vietnam. And so I bumped into Louis Armstrong's song, that famous song, What a Wonderful World. It was ironically playing in the background of this montage of video clips about a day in the life of Vietnam. A war when there was 8 million tons of bombs dropped, and much of it was napalm bombing. People were literally incinerated and burned alive. The mess that is our world. But what lies ahead for the servants of God is life in a wonderful world that's made new. A future new home for God's people. So you know what it's like, that feeling, you know, you've been out and about all day long, maybe driving around hither and yon, fulfilling errands, and then you return, or maybe you've had a real long day at work, and you come home, and you're feeling tired. You might even be on a holiday for 2 weeks or a month, and you come back, and you drive up your driveway, and you're feeling it. And your 2 feet are planted on your own welcome mat as you insert the key or depress the keypad. Enter, so you do, and you take off your jacket, you kick off your feet, and then you issue this great sigh of relief. Nothing like home sweet home. Well, God, what he's doing here for us this morning, he's whetting our appetites to the ultimate home sweet home sweetness. And so we read in the first sentence of verse 17, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth." Try this on for size. First verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," right? The entire cosmos, the universe as we know it. In the future, God is going to do something equally revolutionary in that he will also provide the result of his creative power. Yet he won't make a new universe from scratch. It will be an ultimate reno job. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Paul says, "The creation itself will be," future tense, "liberated," or set free from its bondage to decay. So it's not about creation being destroyed and then God's going to replace it in the sense of the creation being rendered non-existent and extinguished and snuffed right out, obliterated, so that God then has to go back to the drawing board, you know, and he's got to completely start over. No, there will be cosmic transformation. It will be a radical transformation, a radical renewal, because there will be judgment and there'll be fire to cleanse it, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. But the universe will be re-glorified. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus refers to the future when he's going to sit on his glorious throne. When? The scripture says, at the renewal of all things. The English Standard Version says, in the new world. But Matthew, he's actually saying something more precise. He's using a noun which means renewal or recreation. So one of the takeaways here is that this ultimate reno job of God's, the one that he's going to complete on this universe, it reminds us that the gospel is bigger than the salvation of souls. God's going to do something bigger than save your soul. The good news of the gospel is more than Jesus saving your soul. It is also God saving this world, this universe. So when you share your faith with other people, let me encourage you, do not forget to say that God can not only redeem you, but God will be redeeming the entire planet. That's why I love the gospel video that's called The Story, how it all began and how it will never end. You know, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you really need a little bit of support, a little bit of help, I encourage you to go to our church's homepage. The acrostic of our church is chfbc.ca. Click on Why Jesus, and the top video is called The Story, which leads you from creation right on through to new creation in less than 6 minutes. It's a wonderful way to get a discussion going, and I've used it many times. You know, I noticed this week that in Thursday's Caledon Enterprise, there's this opinion piece on how to save on renovation without sacrificing vision. I mean, that's a good article for this time of year. Let me reassure you that God does not need to read that article. God says to fallen people in a fallen world, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth." And then the rest of verse 17 adds, "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Wow. A verse like that, it can raise more questions in your mind than it can actually answer, don't you think? Won't we have any memories whatsoever of our earthly lives? Won't we be able to look in the rearview mirror and remember stuff that went on in the old earth? Won't we remember what happened? Is Isaiah saying that God is going to be like, you know, one of those science fiction men in black, is going to hold up that, what was it called, a neuralizer. Remember that gadget? Wave it in front of people's eyes and then whoosh, with a light, suddenly they've got this memory swipe, you know, gone. Is God going to flash us like that? I've always had a problem with this idea because how are we going to sing the Revelation 14 song of the redeemed if we forget what we got redeemed from? How could that ever be possible? If we're not in touch with the history of sin in any sense, how will we maximally praise God and give him the glory of his great name that's due him? So I want to suggest to you that our memories will be transformed, but not necessarily lost. I went looking for some ideas. I went looking for some clues. And so let me give you three of them. And these are just suggestive. Now, the first is found in Revelation 6. The second is found in Revelation 21. And then the third is found in Luke chapter 16. So first of all, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Interestingly, the dead Christian martyrs are seen in the vision of John in the intermediate state of heaven, and they're remembering what happened down on earth, including their sufferings, and they're calling out to God to judge the persecutors and to avenge their blood. Evidently, there's no delete button used there with regards to their memories. And secondly, in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14, and in our men's prayer meeting not too long ago, we were working our way through kind of verse at a time before we were praying this great chapter of Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8 in particular, where John is really drawing from Isaiah 65 and other passages from Isaiah. You have the Apostle John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and he describes the city of God. When you strip off the symbol, he's referring to the church triumphant, all believers of all ages and all covenants, old covenant and new covenant. And they're symbolized by the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, the city of God, is all believers of all times. And in the symbolism, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it has 12 foundation stones, and on each stone got represented one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. The point I simply want to make is that the future city of God, the church triumphant, seems to be in touch with a memory and continuity of history. The history of Israel and the tribes and the history of the apostles and the early church, which suggests that we will be aware of the past lives of others on the old earth. And if so, then why wouldn't we be aware of our own past lives, our own past history as well? Thirdly, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, that Lazarus, who had endured bad things while he lived on the earth, he was now in Abraham's bosom, and the text says, in a state of comfort. Which seems to imply that memory is at work there. I mean, how can you feel comfort from trouble that you've experienced if your memory's been erased of that trouble? Especially when our minds are supposed to be clearer in heaven than foggier. But back to Isaiah. He says here, "But former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." But in context, former things of this verse are explained by the previous verse, 16, which are past troubles forgotten and hidden from whose eyes? God's eyes. Most certainly, omniscient God never has amnesia. He never has the inability to call something to mind. He can recall anything. This is a metaphorical piece of language here, and it's applied to God, who is saying, in effect, as he says elsewhere, like, for instance, through the prophet Jeremiah, I will remember your sins no more. He doesn't have a memory fade or some form of dementia. That's not the point. When God says, I remember your sins no more, he's saying that I judicially acquit you, and I will never, ever hold those sins to your account. They've been permanently forgotten in the sense that I choose not to bring them up to hold them against you. So just as past sin will never haunt or preoccupy God, nor will it his people in the new heavens and new earth. Never. The former things will not be remembered the way God will not remember. Nor will they come to mind the way they don't come to mind when God chooses not to bring them to mind. We'll be capable of choosing not to recall or dwell on anything that will diminish our joy. I believe that's probably a better way of synthesizing all of the scripture that relates to what we will recall, what memory we might have in the last days. In other words, the new heaven and new earth experience. So our happiness in the new world, it's not going to depend on whether or not we have ignorance about what happened down on earth. And maybe Florentin Boudreau is right when he says, for the sins which so often make us tremble are washed away in the blood of Jesus, so they will therefore no longer be a source of trouble. In his day, he's referring to worry or anxiety. Any remembrance of them that we might bring to mind will rather intensify our love for the God of mercy and therefore increase our happiness. All joy-stealing, shame, and self-condemnation, that will be gone. Our memories will be cleansed, they'll be redeemed, they'll be healed, they'll be restored, but not literally erased. If you are a true servant of God, the wreckage and the carnage of sin will never, ever terrorize you to any degree of worry or anxiety. Our past or our present pain and sorrow, worry, will never haunt us, will never hurt us in our eternal home. Why? Because there will be pure, untarnished joy. That's what the next verse says, verse 18. It says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. What a joy that would be to the people of Judah, the holdouts in Jerusalem. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, verse 19, and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So joy all around, you know, joy for the Lord over his people, joy for the people of God over him. Joy everywhere. Judah, they had made their alliances with pagan Assyria. Judah had caved in to so many syncretistic forms of idolatry. Judah became so stiff-necked that God sent her into the Babylonian captivity. They were gone. They were exiles out of their homeland. They were refugees. And he led them, therefore, to mourn and lament their sorry state. But all that's absent in the new creation, it's not there. It's gone. Gladness and joy will permeate the new world. I was over at the King Nursing Home the other week, and I got there a little bit early for the chapel services that I conduct on the three floors. So on the first floor, I come in, I'm early, and everybody is seated around, and they're watching TV. They're watching this Disney movie. It was a Pixar film called Inside Out. So I thought, okay, I'll join in. So I sat in there with the residents for, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes, and I was watching it. It's this computer-animated movie. It's about a little girl named Riley, and she has these 5 personified emotions within her. Disgust, fear, joy, sadness, and anger. And I got thinking as I was watching it, because I have these ideas and these messages, these scripture passages in my mind, of course. I got thinking to myself, wow, could you imagine in the new world trying to watch that kind of a movie? I mean, people would really struggle to relate to it, wouldn't they? Because there's no more experience of disgust or fear or sadness or anger or self-pity. Just joy. Pure, unadulterated joy. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more, the scripture says. So just imagine that. Just soak your, not your feet, but your heart in that for a few moments. I mean, sometimes we experience moments, maybe even periods, where we have relative joy and peace. Praise the Lord. But other times we experience just a little island of joy in oceans of sorrow and hurt and pain. Wouldn't that make a great kind of lawn chair experience for you, especially this time of year with the beautiful weather, and kind of get outside, you know, sit on your porch or sit in the backyard in your lawn chair and just exercise your heart by savoring a biblical promise like this one. Sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. Just kind of deconstruct your life, deconstruct your past, deconstruct your present, and then rush your attitude and your heart forward, project it into the future that will be, and recognize that there'll be unimaginable, unpolluted joy for you to experience. Last week, I was asked again to play the role of executor for somebody. So it got me thinking, just imagine, in the new world, there's no more wills, no more end-of-life questions to be resolved and answered, no more bereavement, and never again will the valley of the shadow of death be hanging over your life. Your life and the life of anyone else, for that matters, never again. That's the point of the next descriptions that are found in verse 20, where it says, never again will there be in it, that is in the New Jerusalem, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, admittedly, this verse here has posed interpretational problems, because it refers to death here and curse, right? What are you going to do with that? So for those who see this passage as representing an end of days experience, this either refers to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ beginning with his second coming and lasting for 1,000 years or so, depending on whether you treat the 1,000 years literally or symbolically, until the beginning or the establishment of the eternal state, which is the new heavens and new earth experience. Or it does refer to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, as Isaiah introduced it so in verse 17. But Isaiah is using language here that's cast in categories that are understood by his readership in order to underline the immeasurable longevity of living in the new world. Because after all, when you think about it, I mean, what frame of reference are we going to use to understand this? I mean, how do you explain easily infinite, everlasting life in so many words to finite, temporal people? Now, both views, they do point to life rather than death, and life is on the future horizon. Ultimately, the finger does point to eternal life where there is no more death. But personally, and I might be incorrect, personally, I find that the premillennial interpretation of this particular verse here, these couple of verses, it's just too disruptive for the context, because Isaiah has just said in verse 18, the gladness and rejoicing in the new world will last for how long? Forever. Not just 1,000 years. So I'm interpreting this passage through the lens of the New Testament, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, where the Apostle John, as I said earlier, is pulling forward various passages like this one from Isaiah. So I'm thinking that Isaiah is painting a picture here of everlasting life, and he's using Old Testament covenantal pictures and colors to do that, familiar figurative categories to say that one of life's greatest sorrows, the untimely and premature death of loved ones, will no longer apply, because the new world is a place where everyone lives incalculably long. Long lives with eternal life. But that said, I don't want to lose sight of the application here. I remember one time I was asked to visit the mother-in-law of a friend in town who was a previous owner of one of the restaurants here in town. Bill, would you, I mean, I just had a long conversation with my mother-in-law this morning. She is just distraught over the loss of her husband. Would you visit her? I said, sure, I can. So when I arrived at her door and she invited me in for espresso, I noticed that her face was downcast. And understandably so, because, her son-in-law had told her that, you know, the pastor of a church is going to come over. She probably got thinking about her husband that she missed so dearly, and that probably made her feel so glum. But I also noticed that she was entirely dressed in black. I'm talking about entirely. Even her nylons and her slippers were black. And it didn't take very long before she shared with me that she will wear black and she will remain a widow until the day she dies, out of honor and respect for her husband that she loved to talk about, and sometimes would slip into the present tense talking about him too. And so at one point I looked over into the corner of the living room, and there was an office set up with a desk, and she told me that was where he stayed. I'm thinking that maybe he's been gone just a matter of months, and she broke it to me that he'd actually been gone for over 8 years. And there was a sweater hanging on the back of the office chair. And then on the desk, right beside the computer and the keyboard that she says she doesn't use, there was his watch, and there were some pens, and his wallet, and even some empty beer bottles that I guess he'd drunk from like 8-9 years ago. Oh, my heart was just pouring out for this poor soul. She remained heartbroken because of the loss of her companion. Here was a woman who had not well learned to visit her past. Instead, she was living in her past. Why? Because she was grief-stricken. She was inconsolable. And somehow, maybe this morning, that might echo in the heart of somebody here. But the Apostle John, borrowing from Isaiah 65, verse 19, he says in Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. The sting of death, even premature death, even tragedy, will be no more. No more. Instead, the new world is pictured as a place of perfect security. Look at verse 21 now. I mean, more familiar brushstrokes on the canvas to portray new heaven and new earth realities. Verse 21 says, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You know, it conjures up the Garden of Eden in a sense. Adam and Eve in Eden, they tended the garden, and now in the new heavens and new earth, we'll inherit a place that God has prepared for us, and we'll be free to build on it and develop it as we see fit. Verse 22, no longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. That's what happened to Judah. Judah had suffered so many multiple invasions and defeats. Judah had been forced from their homes, deported into exile. Just think of the forcibly displaced people on our planet today, you know, refugees from Syria or Ukraine or Afghanistan, reading about those refugees from Venezuela lately. They could especially relate to this. And then verse 22 ends, for as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Did you know that a tree scientist is called a dendrologist? I didn't know until yesterday. But a dendrologist in Palestine, representing a whole group of these dendrologists, declares and claims quite openly that in and around Jerusalem, especially south of Jerusalem, there are trees that are scientifically verifiably upwards to 5,000 years old. Can you believe it? I didn't know there were trees that were just that old. And so, for as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. The word as there tells you he's using a figure of speech. It's called a simile, which draws a comparison. We too, we will be enduring, strong, firmly fixed, and established in the Lord as his people. Perfect security rooted in him. And my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands, the text says. Life in the new world, it'll be totally fulfilling. Job, satisfaction, guaranteed. We all know that generally speaking, people without work are unhappy. And work was not a result of the fall. Work was a good gift from God that came before the fall. Of course, now we live in a world where work suffers from a temporary curse and the expression of the curse of sin. So work can be frustrating. Work can be very burdensome for us. Work can be boring. And sometimes you work real hard and it feels as though you're being completely unproductive. It won't always be like that. So verse 23 adds, they will not labor in vain. So work as it's meant to be, never empty, always filled with joy, everlasting. I mean, we're just scratching the surface because that's really what the Bible gives us. Sometimes people like to speculate. I was reading Randy Alcorn. What kind of work might we do in the new heavens and new earth? And he plays around with some guesswork. He says, maybe you'll build a cabinet with Joseph of Nazareth or with Jesus. Maybe you'll tend sheep with David, discuss medicine with Luke, sew with Dorcas, make clothes with Lydia, design a new tent with the Apostle Paul and Priscilla. Maybe you'll write a song with Isaac Watts or ride horses with John Wesley or sing songs alongside Keith Green. Maybe you'll write a theology of the Trinity, bouncing your thoughts off Paul and John and Polycarp and Cyprian and Augustine and Calvin and Luther, even Jesus. Our work will be full of joy and lasting fulfillment, giving glory to God. And doesn't the rest of verse 23 portray total blessing? Nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. This is old covenant language again, communicating very clearly to old covenant people whom God materially blessed in such profundity. Old covenant people receiving blessing for covenant obedience. That meant that their family line was enriched. That meant that the sun would shine on the bumper crops of their fields and so on and so forth. And here we have this reference to no more futility or frustration because of generations of covenant breaking. Instead, citizens of the consummated kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth, they will be part of a family that's totally blessed by God, because there'll be no remnants or vestiges of sin. And a family enjoying intimate relationship with God. Check out verse 24 now. It says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." So God and his people are going to be kind of like an old couple, you know what the other's going to say before it gets said. Perfect communion, perfect communication with God. And as a two-way street. Won't it be great? Just stop and think about it for a moment. Won't it be great for us to finally receive instantaneous answers from the Lord? You ask the Lord something, and I mean, the answer's right off his lips before you get your question out of your mouth. I mean, there's going to be no more sermons on unanswered prayer in the eternal state. And then finally, the world will at last be at peace. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. That's not what you tend to see now. Not best of friends now. But then the old enmities, you see, will be tamed. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. That is, instead of eating the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. That is, there will be no more curse. The serpent will have been finally and completely defeated. And it ends by saying, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You know, a reference historically to Zion, the holy mountain that had the temple and the special presence of God. So the whole earth now is going to be God's temple, God's sanctuary. The holy mountain of universal peace. So, if you are a true servant of God this morning, let me ask you, when is the last time that you really paused to marinate your heart and mind on where you're headed eternally? I mean, this time of year, often our thoughts turn to the summertime. We're thinking of maybe a summer break or some kind of summer vacation, right? Keeps us going to think about that in anticipation. And so this glimpse of our eternal future right here in Isaiah 65, it's given to us in advance to keep us going as God's servants, to lift us up when we feel down and to strengthen us, you know, when we're feeling weary. That was John Bunyan's secret when he was in prison. Like C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So if we are to keep traveling, you know, on the waters of life in the good ship fellowship, we don't need fog, we don't need mist. What do we need? We need good sight of land, right? We need to see it with our eyes of faith. And we need to be encouraged in our hearts just in case another Christian pilgrim who's there with us en route to the celestial city comes alongside us and asks us a question like, when do you find yourself most spiritually engaged? And when are the spiritual batteries really juiced up? When do you find yourself feeling most blessed deeply and profoundly in your soul? When are you on fire for the Lord? And we will reply, well, you know, it's when I ponder the place to which I'm going, the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's pray together, and then we're going to stand afterwards and we're going to sing, Christ is mine forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to the wonderful world to come. It will be a place full of your knowledge and glory, just as the waters cover the sea. And we appreciate, to some extent, that we cannot exhaustively or fully engage in comprehending all that's in store. We just have a little toe in the water, as it were. But we're thankful for that. We're thankful that nothing impure will ever enter the new heavens and new earth, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we thank you that by your grace alone and through faith in Jesus Christ alone, our names are written there, and we are ready in Christ for the wonder that it will be. We return thanks now in his name. Amen.